I believe with perfect faith in the coming of Messiah. Come soon and in our days. It's kind of a bittersweet event for us because we are shortly departing California for Arizona, retiring from my position, and we're moving forward in service to the Lord for whatever He has for us over there. So this will be our last opportunity for now to share here, but we have an open invitation to come back, and whenever we can, we would certainly love to be back with our mishpacha here, our family. We are going to miss everyone here for sure. So I decided on this message, Amnon asked me a few, three, 4 weeks ago if I would cover tonight because of his trip, and I said, sure. And I go, what do I want to do? So someone had asked me, actually you had asked me, about sharing my testimony. And I said, yeah, why not? It's kind of an odd thing to share your testimony when you're leaving. Kind of usually do that when you get there, but why not? And more importantly, because that's the context for a much more important message I want to share, which I'm hoping will really motivate everyone here and increase your sufficiency, your knowledge of the sufficiency of the Word of God, and to increase your faith in His Word and in what we can do to help one another. Now, let me begin on the testimony side. David and I talked weeks ago about testimonies, and many testimonies tend to overemphasize negative experiences. They kind of pander to the flesh and sensationalism. A guy gets up to share his testimony, or a gal, and they'll spend 40 minutes about all the horrible things they did in the last 5 minutes. Oh, and then I accepted Christ and my life's turned around. Praise the Lord. The problem with that is it puts an awful lot of emphasis on the bad stuff. And I would choose rather to glorify God and His grace rather than the works of the flesh, which is a natural lead into my main topic tonight. So my testimony and also personal background and beliefs. And I'm going to be talking mostly about biblical counseling. So where am I going to get, how am I going to get there? Well, as far as a personal background, I come from German, Jewish, and Irish descent. What a combination. Sounds like a start of a bad joke. These three guys go into a bar. I'm the one guy, right? And then I was raised as an assimilated Roman Catholic. Boy, was I confused. And a double dose of guilt. Oy, double vey. I had a lot of unanswered questions as I grew up. I was very confused. I had questions about faith, about morality, about sin, salvation, acceptance with God. How does that work? I was on this treadmill of works righteousness. I could never be good enough. I could be bad enough, but I could never be good enough. And I never understood the difference between religion and relationship. It just never entered my mind. I looked at different philosophical viewpoints as a young person. I looked at atheism. And I came to the conclusion that it's logically impossible to absolutely affirm a negative. God does not exist, absolutely. Really? How do you prove that? You can't. You can't absolutely affirm that. You can't live on the denial of the faith of others. You can't live a no. We're not designed in our inner being to live a no. We're designed to live for something, to affirm something. Someone once said an atheist is someone with no invisible means of support. I love that. Now, agnosticism sounded a little bit more respectable to me, a little more intellectually appealing. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just not sure. I'm going to be fair about this. I'm not sure about all that. It sounds intellectually appealing, but it's really a form of scholastic cowardice. It's a way of hiding. Now, back in the 70s, I had a very positive view of the nature of man, okay? I had a lot to learn. Back in the 70s, I was in the Navy for 16 years. My first tour after training was in the intelligence gathering community. And we did a lot of airborne electronic reconnaissance. A lot of our data feed went into the Central Intelligence Agency, the National Security Agency. NSA stands for Never Say Anything. They're listening. And the CIA has a motto, it's engraved there actually, and we adopted that motto that said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I grew up in that digital electronic espionage world. Oh, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I had no idea who said that or where it came from. I didn't know. And I had this problem because I was trying to hold on to a positive view of the nature of man. I was heavily influenced by the pop psychology of the 70s, which I'll talk about. But I couldn't escape the realities of the brutalities of war. I'm a combat veteran. I saw some horrific things. Rampant drug abuse, despair. I had an intense mistrust of the government between our presence in Vietnam and the rationalizations for it, plus Watergate. That pretty much did it for me. So I had what I later came to know is called a cognitive discrepancy. On the one hand, I wanted to believe that man was basically good, but on the other hand, man, the evidence wasn't there. It was really troubling to me. So I wanted to get out of the technical electronic wizardry stuff, which is pretty boring actually, and I decided I was going to enter the counseling profession, which I did. Went to all the schools, all the certification process and the practicum. And it was basically out of a sincere desire to help others. I saw hurting, suffering people, and I wanted to help. Well, that's a good thing, right? I mean, that's noble. Now, back in the 70s, you have to realize if you weren't in therapy, you were in denial. Everybody was in some kind of therapy thing back then. It's just what we did. So my training was in a mix of traditional and pop psychology. There was a training of Freudian, the client-centered counseling by Carl Rogers, Gestalt therapy by Fritz Perls, reality therapy by Dr. Glasser, which I actually liked some of his stuff, encounter group sensitivity training, transactional analysis, I'll talk about that in a minute, and a lot of meditation, guided imagery, early New Age stuff. I mean, this is everything that we were doing. What I found in my training and practice was there were no absolutes. When I went to my first counseling and assistance center in the Navy in San Diego, I came in there, boy, I'm raring to go, you know, and I got all these books on my shelf behind my desk now, right? And we were taught that, oh, there are no absolutes. You need to seek a personal eclectic style and techniques. What does that mean? I was like a kid in a candy store. Hey, this is cool. I can take a little of this, a little of that, a little of this. This one I don't like so much, but this one, yeah, I really like him. And I can mix it, match it, do whatever I want, and we call that professional counseling, right? So I had many books on my shelf that disagreed with one another, but I was okay with that. There was no standard. My first tour at this counseling assistance center, you have to understand how weird this gets. On the staff, the day I checked in, I was introduced to seven other counselors that I'd be working with. It was a Roman Catholic, a Jehovah's Witness, a Jesus freak, a Mormon, a Buddhist, a hedonist, and a pop psychologist into transactional analysis. We couldn't agree on anything. We were coming from every different worldview possible. You talk about an unequal yoke, right? How does that work? And then in 1976, I read a book that I consider today to be an avalanche of truth. And it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's a very, very powerful book. It belongs on every believer's bookshelf, by the way. And what I did in 1976 is I experienced truth in the Bible, and I had an encounter with a God who cares for me, who gave me assurance. And I encountered Jesus, who we call Yeshua, his Hebrew name, same person. I had pardon and forgiveness. I had cleansing and power, and I had joy in my life for the first time. I was off the treadmill of works righteousness. And now that created a problem for me. Because I had all these books behind me now. And now I'm reading the Bible. But all these other books have these differing views on the nature of man. So what is man's problem? What is his dilemma? And what I found was, is most of psychiatry, psychology today falls into this descriptive fallacy, meaning if they can observe a cluster of symptoms, if they can describe these, label them, find them in a catalog in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the American Psychiatric Association, then they have therefore labeled you and therefore explained it. Boy, is that a fallacy. Just because you label something doesn't mean you have explained it or that's going to actually help anybody. All you've done is put a label on somebody. Well, what do some of these great thinkers in the field of psychology think? Well, let's take Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychoanalysis. The symbol for him we could use is a shovel, because basically everything he does is digging up the past. You know, let's spend some time on the couch and we're going to go into your past and talk about your childhood and all these relations and try to dig up all this stuff. He creates this idea that there is this strong biological drive called the id, ID, which urges behavior that aren't always approved by everyone else. And so the parent of this person creates this thing called a superego, which tries to curb the id. Okay, now you got the id down here wanting to do these things. Now you get the superego trying to curb it. And then the ego is a set of behaviors that try to facilitate the workings of the id so it'll pass the approval of the superego. Are you confused yet? What the heck? Harrison Steiner came out with a modification of this, a kind of a contemporary view called, I'm okay, you're okay. How many remember that? Remember that? That went away, huh? I guess the symbol for that would be a little happy face. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, it doesn't matter. You know, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. Well, that fit in pretty well with the 70s, right? I'm okay, you're okay. They took the superego, ego, and id, and they came up with parent, adult, child. Same concept, exactly the same thing. They just repackaged Freudianism, and they made it popular. And so we were going around back then trying to analyze our communication transactions. Like, well, if you say something to me that I respond to or react to, well, your parent reached down and hooked my child and I came back with a reaction. And we spent all of our time trying to analyze our transactions. Now we're assuming that the entire population suffers from multiple personality disorder? That's crazy. Carl Rogers taught a client-centered, non-directive style. I guess his symbol could be a mirror. What does this mean? Client-centered, meaning we have to focus on the inner person of the client. In other words, they have within them what is necessary to heal themselves. We just need to invoke it from within them. And we shouldn't put any kind of direction imposed upon them, because that's wrong. We have to be non-directive. Don't give them direction. It needs to come from within. Well, where did this philosophy come from? Carl Rogers believed there's nothing evil in man, that man is basically good. A lot of people believe that. Any of you work with two-year-olds? Is man basically good there? Here's what he taught. If it were not for other human beings, man would be naturally good. Is that great? If society could remove the blocks of the social environment which keeps man from expressing his innate goodness, man would automatically follow his urges of goodness. Wow, this guy just is clueless. B.F. Skinner, the symbol for him could be a box. He was a behaviorist. He believed that man was amoral, not immoral, but amoral. There's no moral dimension whatsoever, that man is strictly whatever his environment shapes him to be. So everything is about environmental cues and controls and so forth. So it was the rat in the box thing and all that. The problem is, what about the millennium? If you understand the biblical concept of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of under Messiah, of perfect social conditions, at the end of which there will still be rebels. So the whole behaviorist thinking falls apart. Almost all of the disciplines of higher learning are aware that there is something wrong in man. That's a given. They all realize he's not what he can be or should be. So they try to explain the flaw as follows. Behaviorism says man's nature and environment is the problem. Philosophy says the flaw is in man's irrational thinking. So we have the whole cognitive behavioral theories. Sociology calls it his cultural lag. History defines it as part of the class struggle. Humanism calls it human weakness and ignorance. Biology says it is a primitive instinct left over from evolution. The Bible says the problem is sin. How simple can that be? Now, if we have a difference with psychology and psychiatry about the nature of man, we're also going to have a difference of opinion about the nature of man's deliverance. Now, the psychologists, to give them some credit here, they have a kernel of truth. The cognitive behavioral approach says that man has to experience some kind of insight and then learning and then new behaviors. Well, there's some truth to that, right? So they're correctly seeing that. But what we learn from the Word of God is that insights alone are not sufficient. They need to be followed by teshuvah, by repentance, by changing. Stop doing that, start doing that. The insight itself is just insight. It takes, we got to put feet to it before we actually see any change. Repentance leads to becoming a new creation. Out of this new orientation and empowerment comes learning and new behavior. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 is all about the empowerment by God through the Holy Spirit to walk in his Torah. It's not something we do in the flesh. The secular world says you need to reform. The Bible says you need to be reborn. They say turn over a new leaf. The Bible says you need a new life. They say realize your potential. No, we need to realize our sinfulness. And we need to self-actualize? No, we need to Messiah actualize. Man's basic needs. Now, our famous leaders in the psychology field tell us different things. Charles Darwin, he focused on survival. I mean, Darwinism is all about that. Only the strongest and most fit would live. That's the fundamental axiom of Darwinism, right? Which brings up a question. Why do we still have one-celled amoebas? That doesn't make sense. The problem with this is survival mode produces situation ethics and the end justifies the means. If it's all about winning and it's only about winning, then I will win no matter what it takes. Unfortunately, that philosophy has taken root. We have me first, dog eat dog, taking care of number one, the business is war ethic. Now, is he wrong in saying that we have a need for survival? No. It is a basic need, but there's more to it. Sigmund Freud talked about pleasure, that everything was a denial of pleasure and man needed more pleasure. Joseph Adler talked about power. Viktor Frankl talked about the search for meaning. That was the title of his book. Abraham Maslow, the father of the human potential movement, was all about self-actualization. And he actually put all these needs into what's called famously the hierarchy of needs, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, old pyramid thing. And it was survival, followed by pleasure, followed by power, followed by meaning. And finally, the capstone was self-actualization. Where's God in all that? It's all man. It's all humanism. Now, the needs are valid. When I was in combat, survival became a pretty important priority for me. After that, pleasure was the most important thing. That's what R&R is all about. And after that, promotions. And after that, medals and all kinds of stuff on the wall, you know, that used to mean something. And this self-actualization is kind of a short-lived glory, but there's no lasting peace. There's no lasting peace. So the psychologists are not wrong in describing that these are valid needs. What they've missed the point is how to fulfill them. Man's basic needs are met in Messiah and nowhere else. Man's basic needs for survival. It's not just surviving life. It's surviving death. Isn't that the ultimate survival question? It's not this life. I mean, he who dies with the most toys still dies. How do you survive death? That's the ultimate survival question. By the way, this may be a shocking statistic for some of you, but the death rate is still one per person. We're all going to die. Everybody you know is going to die. Everybody you've ever known. Everybody you will know. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Then what? So the ultimate survival question can only be met through Messiah. Our inheritance in Messiah releases us from the terrible bondage brought about by the fear of death. And if you have fear, especially fear of the hereafter or death, I would encourage you as a prescription to go home and read Ephesians chapter 1 about 5 times. It will bless your socks off. Our pleasure needs are met in Messiah. Yeshua wants to provide joy in our hearts. He said that in asking and receiving from the Father, there would be joy. In terms of power, he offers all the resources through the authority that he gave his Talmudim, his disciples. We have access to the throne of grace. How much more power do you need? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have meaning. Yeshua invites us to the meaningful task of being his fellow workers with him and reconciling people to God. How much more meaningful can it get? That's the capstone. He called us to be fishers of men. Not hunters, by the way, but Yeshua promises that work done for him will not be in vain. His word will not return void. Messiah actualization, having Messiah in us, the hope of glory, we are transformed into his likeness. So let's look at some scriptures to support this survival. We know these scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only and unique Son so that everyone who trusts in him may have eternal life instead of being utterly destroyed. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but rather so that through him the world might be saved. There's a good survival scripture. Whoever trusts in the Son has eternal life. That's a present possession. But whoever disobeys the Son will not see that life, but remains subject to God's wrath. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I have written you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. You who keep trusting in the person and power of the Son of God. That is a powerful scripture about survival. I shared that scripture with my mother in 1976 and led her to the Lord. She grew up very Catholic, and there was the sin of presumption to claim you could know that you have eternal life. And I just showed her the scriptures. This is what it says right there. You can know it. Wow. She got it. She has since gone to be with the Lord. And I'm so grateful for that. That she knew him. Survival. Yes, indeed, I tell you that whoever hears what I'm saying and trusts the one who sent me has eternal life. That is, he will not come up for judgment, but has already crossed over from death to life. So the answer to the ultimate question of survival is, do you know Messiah? Do you know him? Pleasure. There's nothing inherently wrong with pleasure. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, shalom, peace, and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Anyone who serves the Messiah in this fashion both pleases God and wins the approval of other people. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will stay in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and stay in his love. I have said this to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy be complete. God wants us to have a joyous experience. He also wants us to have power in our lives. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God. The word right there in the Greek, exousia, is authority. The authority to become a child of God is given as a gift. In Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Yehuda and Shomron, indeed to the ends of the earth. You will receive power. The Greek word there is dunamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite. Dynamic. That's powerful. We want power in our lives? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. For God gave us a spirit who produces not timidity, but power, love, and self-discipline. Now, meaning in our life, the one who reaps, receives his wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that the reaper and the sower may be glad together. For in this matter, the proverb, one sows and another reaps, holds true. I sent you to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard labor, and you have benefited from their work. We're all co-workers together in the same vineyard, so to speak. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. God's co-workers. How much more meaningful a vocation can we have? We're working with God. Incredible. So my dear brothers, stand firm and immovable, always doing the Lord's work as vigorously as you can, knowing that united with the Lord, your efforts are not in vain. Now, Messiah actualization. My dear children, I am suffering the pains of giving birth to you all over again, and this will go on until the Messiah takes shape in you. Galatians 4:19. What was Paul saying? He said he wasn't going to rest until Messiah was formed in you. That's the goal. That's the goal. Not me on the throne. I make a lousy God, by the way. I can't deliver the goods. And you can't either. So that brings me to the uniqueness of biblical counseling. And I want this to be an encouragement because I want everyone in here to realize your role in this. This is not for some group of mystics or group of people with PhDs from some seminary, cemetery, whatever. It's where they're dying by degrees. Do you need a PhD to help people? Absolutely not. In fact, I have serious criticisms about the infectious nature of a lot of the Greek thinking that has gone into a lot of the seminaries that have twisted things. So let's talk about the uniqueness of biblical counseling. First of all, we deal with the total person. Man was created in the image of God. He is incomplete until that image is restored, until he's in a proper relationship with God through Yeshua. from a biblical point of view, we can teach people how to love God and how to love man. The Shema and the Ve'ahavta, right? We have a unique source of authority. We have an absolute standard. You remember that bookshelf in my office that had all those books on behind me in my desk? You know, I had, you know, all these books up here, and I would be talking with a client, and I would be hearing the books behind me saying, oh, you need to do this. You need to delve into their past. And then the other book would tell me, oh, no, you need to just reflect the feeling. And another book would say, oh, no, you need to analyze the transactions. You know, and another book would say, oh, no, you need to talk about the sociological efforts in their life and restrictions and all these limitations. All these conflicting voices behind me telling me how to help someone. You know, today I only have one book on my shelf. The Bible. This is the book that I can appeal to as the source of authority, not the wisdom of man, in quotes. We have the owner's manual. We have a reliable source of truth. We have definitive guidelines for conduct. It's not a situation ethics. We can speak with confidence. We can counsel with boldness and direction with assurance that this is right and true. I can share that with confidence with someone. That's incredible. I know this is true. We also have a unique goal in terms of biblical counseling. It's more than just alleviating the presenting problem. Person comes in, they're a little bummed out, we help them reframe something, they go out feeling better about themselves. Okay, you're done for the day. It's a lot more than that. The goal is more than alleviating the problem. It is reconciliation between God and man, and sometimes man and man. The ultimate goal is to be like Messiah. In this context, we have also supernatural power and guidance. We're not just left to our own limitations and our own memorized psychobabble nonsense that we just spout out at people. We have the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. This is something the worldly secular counselors know nothing of. They have no idea what this is about. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to provide illumination in someone's mind and heart. It's like the light bulb coming on. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to provide conviction to someone. Now, that's not condemnation. Condemnation comes from the evil one to push us away from God. Conviction works in our heart by the Holy Spirit and draws us to God in true repentance. The presence of the Holy Spirit involves deliverance, regeneration. I've seen some amazing things over the years that people delivered from incredible things, and you have too. You know this. We also have spiritual gifts of exhortation, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a discernment of spirits. These are important tools in the arsenal of someone who's trying to help someone that are virtually unknown in the secular world. We have a unique love relationship with people. In addition to our own concern as just a human being, we can reflect agape love, true love of God for someone that they may have never experienced before. And we seek to create a dependency on God. We seek to develop a trust relationship for someone in God, independent of external crutches. We don't leave man to his own devices. It's not about white-knuckle sobriety. We don't want them, in fact, I don't want them dependent on me, which raises an interesting ethical problem. If I'm a counselor doing this for money, and the client pays, I actually want them to come back every week, right? I mean, I don't want to cure them. And I got to find another client. Isn't that an ethical dilemma? I don't take money for counseling, period, for that reason. In the secular world, that's what they do. But this is different. So we're seeking to create not a dependency on me. I want them to be dependent upon God. because that is the source. We also have a unique model. We ask the question, and this is a great question, what should a man be? What should a woman be? Well, nobody asked this question really when I was going to school, but I really wished I had, because you'd find out some interesting things. What should a man be? Well, according to Darwin, man is just a surviving animal. You know, eat or be eaten. Stay on top of the heap. According to Freud, man is a pleasure-seeking hedonist. According to Adler, man is a power-hungry adventurer. According to Viktor Frankl and Abraham Maslow, man is a self-centered egotist. What should a man be? We have an example of the perfect man in Yeshua, in Messiah. He is the perfect man. He lived a perfect Torah-observant lifestyle. We can look at Paul's words where he says, imitate me as I imitate Messiah. You want to have a role model? Choose Messiah. Choose Messiah. We also have a unique resource, and that is the body of Messiah. Our whole body of Messiah is in my view, one large spiritual therapy group. It's what we are, really. We all come from dysfunctional backgrounds, right? It's kind of the condition of getting in. You got to admit that. I'm screwed up. That's part of recognizing our limitations, our sinfulness, our need of a Messiah to redeem us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says, don't you know that unrighteous people will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't delude yourselves. People who engage in sex before marriage, who worship idols, who engage in sex after marriage with someone other than their spouse, who engage in active or passive homosexuality, who steal, who are greedy, who get drunk, who assail people with contemptuous language, who rob, none of them will share in the kingdom of God. Some of you used to do these things. That's a great statement. But you have been cleansed yourselves. You have been set apart for God. You have come to be counted righteous through the power of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and the Spirit of our God. So when we understand the body of Messiah, we all have backgrounds, different backgrounds. You know, my stripe of sin is different than your stripe of sin, but it is by his stripes that we are healed. But some of us used to do these things. That just means we can have empathy for people. That means we understand. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, praise be God, Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, compassionate Father, God of all encouragement and comfort, who encourages us in all our trials so that we can encourage others in whatever trials they may be undergoing with the encouragement we ourselves have received from God. Isn't that beautiful? We receive encouragement. Is it just for us only? No. There's no spiritual lone rangers here. We receive encouragement so that we can be a blessing to others and encourage them with the encouragement we received. It's supposed to be laterally transferred. We have a different perspective. What is our motivation for change for someone? Well, it's not about money. Our motivation for change is, and it's not about ego gratification. Oh, I'm such a good counselor. I did this, I did that. No. We have an eternal perspective, not just temporal. I mentioned earlier the scripture says that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Eternity puts this life in proper perspective. We, of all people, are people of the long view. We're looking beyond death. So that puts everything in perspective. We also have a unique attitude towards the past, freedom from guilt and condemnation. I mean, true freedom, deliverance, freedom from guilt. We are forgiven, no condemnation. Isn't that extraordinary? The world can't offer that, folks. All they can do is give spiritual band-aids. We don't carry past labels. And this is one of my pet peeves, and I promise not to make a soapbox out of it, but many people, they carry these self-labels, oh, I'm just a blank, fill in the blank. And it's kind of a self-diagnostic thing. Wow. No, we are not what we were. We are new creations in Messiah. I am not what I was. I am a new creation in Messiah. Does that mean I can't sin? No. But it's not habitual, and it's not, it doesn't make up who I am now. I am not that. Now I am a new creation. There is forgiveness. There's healing. There's no blame shifting or excuses. We also have a unique methodology, and by this I mean we're not necessarily locked into one particular tradition. I mean, we like traditions. And traditions, you know, are traditions. Some of them are good, some of them are better, some of them are not so good. The traditions that that violate the Word of God, that's not so good. Those we don't do. But there's many other traditions. But we need to have a little bit of freedom to be creative in our methodology in helping people. What do I mean by that? Well, picture back in the first century, the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful, sunny afternoon. Thousands of people there. They just finished hearing Yeshua say some remarkable things, and they're passing around all this bread and fishes. Of course, nobody knows where it came from, but man, all this food. And these two guys are sitting next to one another, and they're just fantastic. What a message. I love this. You know, I am so blessed. You know, Baruch Hashem. And the one guy says, you know, Messiah, he's incredible. He healed me of blindness, you know. And the other guy says, yeah, you too, me too. He healed me of blindness. Well, how did it happen for you? And the guy says, well, there I was. I asked for him to heal me of my blindness. And so he spits in the ground and he makes mud, puts it on my eyes and has me go wash in the water. And I come back, he prays for me and I can see. Praise the Lord. And the other guy says, well, for me, I was just sitting there by the side of the road. And I said, have mercy on me, son of David. And he said, I will. And instantly I could see. The other guy says, wait a minute, that's not right. You got to have mud. Where's the mud? So that was the start of the two first denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. This is not a mechanical formula or a process. We don't need to get locked into some mode here. You know, the Lord is pretty creative. Yeshua said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way and the truth and the life. He didn't say or. There are some congregations that are focused on the way. Okay, it's the way. It's all about the four spiritual laws. It's all about getting saved. It's all about Decision Sunday. Every sermon is some variation of the four spiritual laws. And they can pack out a place. They can be a mile wide and an inch deep. Some places focus on the truth. Everything's about truth. It's a Beit Midrash. This is a house of study. It's all about doctrine and dogma and dotting the I and crossing the T. And it can be a subtle form of Gnosticism. And it can appeal to pride. It's all about cold truth. But where's the spirit? Where's the life? Well, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, there's some places that put a heavy emphasis on the life, the experience orientation. There's a difference between charismatic and charismaniac. The experience orientation, everything's about an experience, and it's all about the hallelujah good times and the gospel goosebumps. You know, and there are places that you can go that'll pack the house, and it's all about experience. And experience is not bad, it's not wrong. But if there's an overemphasis and things get out of balance, then we're missing some of the points. So we do have a unique methodology. And there's an illustration of what I'm talking about in terms of our responsibility. And I mean our responsibility, individually and collectively. Where do we fit in this counseling role? Okay? Let's take a look at an example of Lazarus. Yeshua had not yet come into the village, but was still where Martha had met him. So when the Judeans, who had been with Miriam in the house, comforting her, saw her get up quickly and go out, they followed her, thinking she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Miriam came to where Yeshua was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Yeshua saw her crying and also the Judeans who came with her crying, he was deeply moved and also troubled. He said, "Where have you buried him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Yeshua cried. So the Judeans there said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "He opened the blind man's eyes. Couldn't he have kept this one from dying?" A cynic in every crowd. Yeshua, again, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying in front of the entrance. Yeshua said, "Take the stone away." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Yeshua, "By now his body must smell, for it has been 4 days since he died." Yeshua said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you keep trusting, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Yeshua looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I myself know that you always hear me. But I say this because of the crowd standing around, so that they may believe that you have sent me." Having said this, he shouted, "Eleazar, come out." One commentator said that if he hadn't been specific, all of the dead would have come out. The man who had been dead came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen, and his face covered with a cloth. Yeshua said to them, "Unwrap him and let him go." At this, many of the Judeans who had come to visit Miriam and had seen what Yeshua had done trusted in him. The key point of this is them. Yeshua said to them, "Unwrap him and let him go." What is our role in this? And what is Yeshua's role? It is God's job to save people. It is the Holy Spirit who causes illumination, who causes conviction, who causes regeneration. God is the one who saves sinners. But he has called us to come alongside him in a very meaningful role. He said to them, "Unwrap him and let him go." This is where our calling comes in. Here was a man who was still suffering the stench of sin, who was still overcome by the past. He was in bondage to the past, actually. He was still wrapped in the grave clothes. It affected his walk, his countenance. He called us to unwrap and help this person walk in newness of life. It is the Lord who brings this about, but we have the most meaningful task in the world in reaching out and helping other people unwrap these grave clothes of their past life. I have a closing thought. It's not mine. I copied it, and I don't know who wrote this, but I love it, and I wanted to share it with you because I think it's wonderful. We talk about guidance. You know, we seek guidance. We want to provide guidance for someone else. Take a look at the word guidance. Do you see the word dance at the end of the word? Isn't that great? Doing God's will is a lot like dancing. When two people try to lead, nothing feels right. The movement doesn't flow with the music, and everything is quite uncomfortable and jerky. When one person realizes that and lets the other lead, both bodies begin to flow with the music. One gives gentle cues, perhaps with a nudge to the back or by pressing lightly in one direction or another. It's as if two become one body, moving beautifully. The dance takes surrender, willingness, and attentiveness from one person and gentle guidance and skill from the other. Now, what does the G stand for? God. It's saying, "God, you and I dance." Isn't that great? The question is, are you willing to let God lead? My prayer for you today is that God's blessings and mercies are upon you on this day and every day. May you abide in God as God abides in you. Dance together with God, trusting God to lead and to guide you through each season of your life. And I hope you dance. Shabbat Shalom.